Isaiah chapter 40 on page 724. And beginning to read at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young.
Louisa, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep that open in front of you. On the back of the notice sheet, you'll also find an outline of where we're going. That will help you to make informed guesses about how long we've got to go, and may also prove useful in seeing where we are. If you go to Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia, you can see the Petronas Towers. Now, the Petronas Towers look very improbable, especially to those not trained in the delights of structural engineering. They are extraordinary to see. They're two giant towers rising up to 450 metres, and halfway up, they're joined together by a double-decker pedestrian sky bridge, sort of vertigo-inducing nightmare. They're very improbable. But they're certainly designed to withstand the worst of tropical storms and more. And violent storms are not unexpected in that part of the world. However, when they do get a bad storm in Kuala Lumpur, I bet they have a quick check the next day after. It wouldn't be unreasonable, would it, for people working there to have a quick check of what's happened to the building to make sure the structure and the foundations are sound, just to reassure themselves. Now, incidents like the bombs we witnessed in London last Thursday are hardly unexpected. We know we live in a world shot through with that sort of random hatred, and why should London be the exception? However, incidents like that, when hatred comes very close to us, they do shake us, don't they? I mean, we know that if we trust in a sovereign and powerful God, as we've been thinking about this evening, we shouldn't be frightened. And yet we are. We are shaken. And so are many people that we know. And I think it's not unreasonable in a situation like this to check that the structure and the foundation of our faith is indeed sound. To be reassured that it is sound. So it's very provident that tonight we're starting a new series on chapters 40, 41, and a little bit of 42 in the book of Isaiah. Because this part of the book of Isaiah contains some of the grandest and most majestic descriptions of the glory and sovereignty of God. The most majestic that you can find in the whole Bible. We couldn't go anywhere better in Scripture, really, to be reassured of the unique power of God over all things and his unique ability to protect and care for his people. So even if the bombs last Thursday hadn't happened, I guess this would, in any case, be an excellent time for us to refocus on the majesty of God. Even if they hadn't happened, many of us at the end of a busy and tiring year in the church family. And when we're tired like that, a big picture of God is something that can very easily slip from our sights. And it's very easy to drift at this point and become slightly aimless and self-absorbed. So this is what we're hoping to do. We're hoping to be comforted, rightly comforted and reassured. And we're also hoping to become more awake to exactly who God is and why it is that he is like no other. But also, I need to warn you that although those things will happen if we're here and if we're listening over the next few weeks, they won't necessarily happen quite as we might plan them. Now, God is going to comfort us, and he's going to declare his majesty according to his agenda, not ours. And you can certainly see that from the first two verses of our passage tonight. Certainly, it's God's aim and intention that we, as his people, be comforted, that we be comforted by our sovereign God. Certainly, he intends to do that by showing us that as Lord and Creator and Savior, he is the one uniquely able to do that, uniquely able to comfort his people. However, the main thing they need comforting from is that they are living under the punishment for their sins. Let's look more closely at that. You can see God's intention to comfort in verse 1 and at the beginning of verse 2 there. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. We might put it this way. God is saying, be sure to do this. Be sure to comfort my people. And he continues, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Now what's happening is we read those words. Well, the book of Isaiah is allowing us to listen in as God issues a widespread command. God is urgently issuing a command, and he is commissioning a message of comfort, tender and to the heart, to his people, to Jerusalem. Now, a little background here might help us a bit, just to understand why it is God wants to talk to a city, and what that's got to do with us. Why is Jerusalem so important here? What's an useful background is to know that in the Old Testament, Jerusalem represents, if you like, the contact point between God, the Creator, and his creation, the contact point between God and his people. However, Jerusalem is, at the start of the book of Isaiah, a very corrupt city, putting that relationship between God and his creation, God and his people, in great jeopardy. And if there's a problem with the contact point, then there's a problem with the whole show. If you've run one of those helplines when some electrical item you've just bought doesn't work, and they've asked you to check the key contact point, and you've sheepishly had to admit that, yes, it wasn't plugged in, you'll know what I mean. Indeed, there was such a problem with Jerusalem as a contact point between God and his creation that in 586 BC, God destroyed the city and the temple on the mount at the middle, Mount Zion, the temple where he had dwelt with his people. And he left what was left of his people scattered in the nations, abandoned in exile by their gods. And the drama of the book of Isaiah is how God turns all of that around, turns that upon its head. How the Creator and Lord steps in personally and promises to reestablish his glorious worldwide rule, establish it in the city. And for us reading those promises today, we need to know that they will finally come true in the heavenly city, where we're told in the book of Revelation, God lives with his people forever. Okay, so that's a bit of helpful background, and it shows us that in comforting Jerusalem, ultimately, God intends to bring comfort to his people at a place where he lives with them forever. And just look at verses 1 and 2 with me again, and count up the times when God expresses his sheer determination to do that. Comfort them, he says. Twice. These are my people, he says. That's three times. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, he says. That's four times. Literally, that's speak to her heart. Cry to her, he says. Five times God expresses his compassion, his determination to express his compassion for his people, packed into just a few words. But what is it that these people need comforting from? Well, in the rest of verse 2, you can see the sort of people his people are. Tell Jerusalem this, says God. First, that her warfare is ended, or better, as you can see from the footnote, that her time of hard labor is complete. Second, that her iniquity is pardoned. Third, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What sort of comfort is that? Well, let me give you a modern parallel. On the 16th of January 1996, a woman called Guinevere Garcia, she was 14 hours away from execution by lethal injection in the state of Illinois. Back when she'd been 18, while drunk, she'd smothered her 11-year-old daughter. For that, she'd served a 10-year prison sentence. Shortly after her release from that, she shot and killed her abusive second husband. While she was on death row, she said that she knew that she deserved to die for those things. And indeed, she expressed her wish to do so. But then, with just 14 hours to go, the death sentence was commuted. And you can just imagine how that must have felt. Garcia's lawyer said that despite having expressed her wish to die, she was simply overwhelmed when she heard that message. And that's what God means by comfort here. It's nothing to do with comfort blankets or soft furnishings. We might be yearning for that sort of blanket comfort at a time like this. But God's comfort is much more specific than that. This is a message of consolation for people under the shadow of punishment for their sins. And the message is, the punishment is over. It's ended. Pardoned. Somehow, and we're not told yet, and we're not told until later in the book of Isaiah, somehow the Lord is satisfied that the punishment has been dealt out in full. Now, for God's people in exile after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, this would indeed have been a comforting message, wouldn't it? Jerusalem was destroyed. They'd seen it destroyed. They'd been there when it happened. But chapter 40, verse 2, Jerusalem will be restored. But as I've already hinted, Isaiah is also a book that encourages us to think much more widely and more globally than that sort of narrow historical focus. Who is this for? Who is this for? Take a look at verse 2 again with me. It's for people feeling the weight of warfare or feeling the weight of hard labor because of the fallen world that they are part of. We certainly feel that ourselves now, don't we? It's for people who know their iniquity, who know the way that they've rebelled against God in many ways. It's for people who know that they have sinned against the Lord. If we know ourselves as God knows us, then this is a message for us. Okay, so God intends a message of comfort, a message of consolation for those under the shadow of punishment for their sins. A message for those, if you like, in mourning because of their sins. And as Jesus says, anyone in mourning like that will be comforted. But God also knows for that message to be effective, he needs to persuade us. He needs to persuade us that he is more than able to do what he intends and what he promises here. And indeed, much of the next 14 chapters of the book of Isaiah is there to do that. But even in the remainder of our passage tonight, God gives us three poetic encouragements that his people shall certainly find comfort from their punishment for sin. We'll find that comfort not just in the poetry that we're reading tonight, Rather, as we've been thinking about all evening, the poetry we're reading tonight points us to the glory of and majesty of God that we can encounter really and tangibly and concretely in Jesus Christ. Let's take a closer look at these encouragements. First of all, there in verses 3 to 5, we've got a message that assures us that we will certainly find comfort from punishment for our sins. Why? Because the Lord has promised to intervene personally. Comfort because the Lord has promised to intervene personally. Now, in response to God's command to pass on a message of comfort to his people, a voice cries out. We're not told whose voice exactly, or even in what setting. But the voice cries out with a command to make preparations. Firstly, that's in verse 3. The voice cries this: in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now, how are we to make sense of that image? Well, here's one parallel you might like to think about. It's something like what you might find if you, these days, if you went to the battlefield of Waterloo in Belgium. The battlefield today is dominated by a memorial which stands on a simply massive mound of earth. Now, some historians are really annoyed by that because all the interesting features of the battlefield were sort of bulldozed to make it. But we could also say that there's some poetic justice in that. The landscape on which so many people were broken and died, where such horrific carnage took place, has been flattened. It's been wiped clean, you might say. That's similar, but it's nothing really compared to the grandeur of the poetic image that we have here in Isaiah. Here we're seeing whole mountains laid low and whole valleys lifted up. And the language suggests something rather more profound than just moving earth around. The wilderness is where God's disobedient people had to learn to depend on him. And in verse 4 there, it's the high places, the places of idolatry and false worship that are being flattened. And literally, it's that which is morally warped or twisted that's being made straight and level again, ready for the Lord. But what is this moral transformation preparing for? Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, if you light a bonfire on a hilltop, you might be able to see it, I guess, maybe 20 miles away. But in Isaiah, we're being prepared for a much bigger glow than that. Look at verse 5 again. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. We're talking about a worldwide glow here. Now, we've said that this part of Isaiah would have been very comforting to people reading it following the destruction of Jerusalem. But what's being promised here must go beyond that. It must go beyond anything that happened to God's people around that time. And it's striking. It's very striking that when we turn to the events of the New Testament, hundreds of years after that, all of the gospel accounts refer back to these verses. And the claim in those accounts is that the point at which these verses come fully true, when the real preparation for the coming of the Lord actually took place in history, was when John the Baptist preached in the desert a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a preparation, a moral transformation before the coming of the Lord. So it goes like this. In Isaiah, we read, after the preparation comes the Lord in all his glory. In the Gospels, we read, after the preparation comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not too hard to join the dots, is it? it's Jesus Christ who is the Lord, and it's through him that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. So as we reflect on how to have more of the greatness and majesty of God before us, which I'm sure we're all yearning for, yes, let's read more of Isaiah. But here's the key application. Let's also let Isaiah lead us to the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. Now we'll come back to how exactly, in practice, we can do that better at the end. Because before we can do that, the next few verses raise a considerable problem. We'll see in a moment that the problem here has to do with words. But God is adamant that that is not a problem. The people of God shall find comfort because the word of comfort is powerful. They shall find comfort because the word of comfort is powerful. Now, before we look more closely at these verses, it probably helps here to know that in the original language, there were no speech marks as we would have them today. So that when we come across dialogue like this, especially in poetry, it's sometimes difficult to work out when one person stops speaking and another person starts. But the writers do give us clues. They do give us clues. And I think the editors of our Bible translations have missed one of those clues. And that's there in verse 8. It goes like this. Often in biblical poetry, when there's a shift from one voice to another voice, the second voice picks up a phrase from the first voice and repeats it. And that's the marker that you've shifted from one to the other. That means, I think, the dialogue goes, as I've tried to show on your handout, roughly. And that also makes better sense of what's going on here. Hopefully you'll see what I mean as we look more closely. So let's get to the detail of the verses themselves. Now, the command to cry out to God's people has been issued by God. You can see the problem here set out in this dialogue between two messengers in verses 6 to 8. The dialogue begins with an obedient voice. An obedient voice crying out with a command for more messages to cry out. Verse 8, the voice says, cry. But in response, we get a rather hesitant reply. Another messenger rather meekly replies, what shall I cry? And it goes like this, what shall I cry when the people I'm speaking to are flesh? And all flesh is grass. And all its beauty, or better would be there, its loyalty. And all its loyalty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely these people are like grass. Now you see what this second messenger, this rather hesitant messenger, is saying here. He's saying, you're asking me to bring comfort to these people with words? But what's the point? These people are like grass. Think about their recent history. Did they listen? Did they listen when the word of the Lord was spoken to them? No. They ended up judged and scattered. Their loyalty faded like the grass or flowers withering in the sun and the wind. It's a great image, isn't it? The loyalty of God's people like fading grass. Rather reminds me of what happens when my wife Catherine goes away and asks me to make sure I water all her pot plants. She gets back to find that my trustworthiness has suffered the same fate as the plants, rather dead and withered. I tell her that, like many men, I've got a genetic defect that leaves me blind to dead plant life. Strangely, she doesn't seem to find that much comfort. But it's at this point that I think that the first voice cuts back in the dialogue, and that's in verse 8, as I said before. Sure, says the first voice. Sure, it's true that the grass withers, the flower fades. But you're forgetting something. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That is, you're forgetting that the Word of God is powerful and effective. He is the Lord. What He says goes. What He says will stand forever. And that then, I think, leads us very powerfully on to the final rousing call of our passage tonight. From the same voice, I think, the same messenger. A victory call. A call to proclaim the victory of God from the mountaintops. So ignore that rather unhelpful break between verses 8 and 9 in our Bibles. The message continues. If the word of God stands forever, and his word is a word of comfort for his people, then he shall surely comfort them. And remember from verse 2, it's a word of comfort to Jerusalem. If so, then Jerusalem can cry out from the mountaintops the good and victorious news that comfort is on the way, surely and certainly. Verse 9. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. If the word of God stands forever, and God says he's coming, then he is surely coming. He is coming mightily. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. He's coming with that which is his. Verse 10 again. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Because he is coming with his people. He is coming with his people gathered in his arms. Verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The majesty of God is more than able to restore his relationship with his creation. He is more than able to bring comfort for his people. He is more than able to bring forgiveness for their sins and a new start in their relationship with him. It's a very great passage to reflect on at this time of year. Let's just look over it again. God intends to comfort his people. His people are people under judgment for their sins. They are living under the shadow of death, under the shadow of their punishment. They know this. It grieves them. They're in mourning. And it pains them. And it burdens them. But he will most certainly bring them comfort. He is the Lord. He is coming personally, in all his majesty and glory. He is coming announced and heralded by words of power. He is coming with words of comfort that are effective, that do what he intends them to do. They are more powerful and more effective than any words. They're powerful enough to gather up his people in his arms. It has happened. It has happened in Jesus Christ. It is happening. As the good news, as that victory cry of Jesus Christ rings out from God's people to the ends of the earth. Friends, brothers and sisters, comrades, I think it's time we started a revolution at St. Helens. A quiet revolution, mind. I don't think we're in the mood for anything too wild or raucous just at the moment, but a revolution, nonetheless. It's a good time for revolution. Everyone's very sleepy. Lots of the staff will soon be on their holidays. It's an excellent time for a takeover. Don't worry about William being here. He told me once that he's not very good at listening to sermons, so we should be fine. This is what I propose. Let's tear everything up. Let's bin all the programs and activities and stuff that's going on at the moment and that's being planned for next year. Let's take all that literature over there, vast amounts of literature, Let's take it out into the square and have a big bonfire. It'd be great, wouldn't it? A clean sheet, a fresh start. Let's replant St. Helens. I think he may have woken up. What do we want? Well, we want a church founded on the agenda that we're seeing here in Isaiah chapter 40. A church where each of us individually and together get more of what we've had a taste of tonight as we've been hearing God speak to us. We've been having a taste of the glory and majesty of God. A glory and majesty we can encounter tangibly and intimately in Jesus Christ. A church where the powerful word of God is right at the center of things. Because the word of God is so powerful that it can bring us all the comfort of sins forgiven. So powerful that God can use it to gather us up. Gather up his people into his arms. We want a church like that. When do we want it? Well, now. Well, most things could start up again in October. We need a holiday too, after all. But just think about what we could do. We could fix things so that every time we meet together, we're doing our best to meet with the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. As God powerfully speaks to us with words that he says and he promises are words that will stand forever. We could arrange things so that we're encouraging each other to engage with God like that all the time. We could have small groups, perhaps. Small groups of people meeting up, for example, with the word of God deeply, richly in their midst. Perhaps we could read one of the Gospels together. Matthew, perhaps. Mark. Mark, I think. Okay, so perhaps things wouldn't change that much, at least on paper. But I tell you what would be revolutionary. It would be revolutionary if every one of us was catching the passion and motivation of Isaiah chapter 40. The passion to engage and the desire to engage with the majesty and glory of God. It would be truly revolutionary if that passion could sweep through us as a church family, transforming our motivation for doing the things that we do, so that we might not change actually what things look like on the surface, but that our motivation would be transformed. So that we're not sort of merely grudgingly responding to others saying to us, do this or do that or join this or come to this or meet up with them. Rather, instead, we're treating the things we do together not like reluctant sheep like that, but that we're more like the sheep of verse 11. We'll look at verse 11 again just as we finish. That this would be our desire, to be sheep like this. That we would have a great desire to be, individually and together, like sheep desperate to get back to the tender care of the true shepherd. That are desperate to meet together and to do things with a desire to engage with his gentle majesty, to be a part of his glory. Desperate to listen to his powerful voice, knowing that his words stand forever. Properly comforted from punishment for our sins, ultimately gathered up in his arms. Let's pray. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you that glory has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all flesh are seeing it and can see it together. We thank you that you proclaim that, you announce it, you bring the message of comfort through that, with words that are powerful and effective. And we pray that that would transform our motivation for all the things that we do together. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.